Great. Well, open your Bibles back at John chapter 6. And you have that. We might also be thinking about what some of the other Gospels say, but we're mostly you can stay there in John 6. That's the easiest place to be. And we're looking this morning at this very famous story in the Bible, one I'm sure all of us have heard before, maybe many, many times. Perhaps a story we remember reading in a children's Bible or in Sunday school or school, perhaps when we were little, about this large crowd of 5,000 people being fed with five loaves and two fish. And I want to just ask one question this morning. Is it believable? Is it believable? This story that we have, this famous story there, is it actually credible? A believable thing that happened? Perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. And perhaps you're a very firm atheist and believe in God at all. Maybe you're unsure about things. Maybe you think to yourself, look, I'm a scientific person. I look at what goes on around me and I've never seen anything like this happening before. So I don't think I believe it. I'm sure. I'm not convinced all of this about miracles and these extraordinary supernatural things. Maybe those of us who are Christians can sometimes be facing doubts. Sometimes they can come bubbling up, as it were, within us, and we can be left thinking, yeah, how likely is this? Does this really make sense? Sometimes it can be in the face of skepticism that we meet, sometimes on an almost continual basis. Now, Rachel and I have been watching a little bit of a crime drama from time to time, and in it, it's got a bit of archaeology and things like that thrown into it sometimes. And the number of times they can get in, every couple of episodes, there'll be some little quip about the myth of Jesus. Something like that. Every couple of episodes of it, there'll be some little phrase about that. Looking at these things, is this just a naive legend handed down from some dark age where you had these gullible, superstitious people who were easily fooled and easily made up stories like this and came to believe them? It was just a superstitious myth. Sometimes we can, as well as Christians, we can face questions from others. On our Thursday's Bible studies, we've been thinking about the need to be ready with a reason for the hope that we have. And you won't have to be talking to a non-Christian for very long before somebody says, "Oh, can you really believe those stories about miracles and feeding the 5,000 people?" Will ask us questions like that, won't they? We need to be ready with a reason. Why? Why do we believe them? How can we verbalise that with somebody as we try and understand it? How can we get to the bottom of these stories? And it's not just from non-Christians as well, but even from professing Christians. There are those who might call themselves liberals and so on, and they look at a story like this in the Bible and say, "Oh, well, what happened here? It wasn't a miracle. Jesus couldn't do that," they'd say. And so what happened was everyone was secretly hoping that somebody else would provide the food. They all had a packed lunch. They were just keeping it quiet. And then up came this young boy, and he's willing to offer his five loaves and two fish. Everyone else feels guilty, and everyone else turns out their packed lunches too. And so everyone was fed. Now, that would be in some ways that often a liberal would explain lots of these miracles. Oh, there's something completely natural going on here. Nothing mysterious, nothing very exciting at all. And in fact, there's really no point reading it at all anyway. It's all just exaggeration and dramatisation that's built up over the years that have gone past. And how do we get to the bottom of trying to understand those things? The atheist Christopher Hitchens said this: "There's little or no evidence for the life of Jesus. It's just a myth, a fictional character that's just been embellished over the centuries that have gone past." So, is it believable? And we'll think about two separate questions as we try and get to the bottom of this. Is how do we know anything to start with? How do we know anything of 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago is a very long time. How do we know anything from that time period of history? Nowadays, people are used to instant evidence, aren't they? Last weekend, there was a banquet, big dinner, the Chancellor was speaking at it, and then Greenpeace activists broke in And one Conservative MP took matters into his own hands, a little aggressively perhaps, but it was all captured, wasn't it, on people's smartphones. There's the evidence straight away. Everyone's got to have an opinion about it too. But what about 2,000 years ago? No one had their smartphone out recording Jesus. There's no CCTV footage. There's no these time-stamped things. There's no newspaper cuttings. There's no emails, publications, electronic or printed, that are all dated and documented. How do we know anything from this long time ago in history? Just a little bit of history, really, to understand that. What would happen, hopefully, is that a real event happens, whatever that might be, not necessarily just about the life of the Lord Jesus, but any event could happen. And hopefully there were people there to see it, eyewitnesses who would then record it. And they write that record down. Hopefully they do it truthfully. But as you know, in those days, of course, people were writing things out by hand on papyrus, actually, before they got paper. So they were writing these things down. And as you know, a book you use a lot has a limited time frame before it starts to get a bit dog-eared and fall apart a bit and the like. And so these individual records, could fall apart. And obviously people wanted to read them, so they had to be distributed. So the original record, the first one, would then be copied as a manuscript and duplicated, hopefully accurately. Then it would be distributed out so people could have it. And then those manuscripts were copied and copied and copied and copied and so on and spread out all around that little bit of the world, perhaps. All these copied manuscripts being duplicated, being sent out in all different directions. And then 2,000 years go past or so, and hopefully somebody finds one in the end. Perhaps in an archaeological dig or something like that, people find one manuscript, or perhaps another manuscript. Sometimes they can just be fragments, just little bits, not the whole manuscript, but just a bit of it perhaps. Sometimes larger chunks, and they could be put together. Once you've got a few different copies, examined to make sure that they are all comparing, that they're accurate and so on, to get to the bottom of those sorts of things. Think about another example of that. Another book written in a similar time period to the Gospels was Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Julius Caesar invaded Germany and France, as they're now known, but they were called Gaul in those days, and later on came to invade Britain and so on. That happened in about 50 BC. But how do we know about it? Well, in that case, Julius Caesar himself wrote it. He wrote it about a couple of years later, so there might be a slight gap between the event and when it's written down. And he wrote it himself, so we might wonder a little bit about how truthful that was always going to be, if the person himself is writing about what he just did. Then those copies are duplicated and so on. We might want to question how accurate that might have been done at some points. And then those things go on and out through and distributed and so on. And then people come to discover it. And the earliest copy they have of Caesar's Gallic War is dated from the year 800 AD. So the manuscript somebody found, like one of the circled ones, is actually 800 years since the event. That's quite a gap, isn't it? So the original version that Julius Caesar wrote, long lost, 800 years, the first copy is that's now been discovered. And of those, there are about 10. Okay, that's just one example that there is. Now, those things might be backed up by archaeological evidence, and they might be backed up by other accounts that other people wrote, other eyewitnesses, other historians which might mention it, and so on. But there's a classic example, and it'll come in handy in a moment. Compare that, though, to the life of the Lord Jesus. That happened a similar sort of time frame, the year about 30 AD. And Matthew and John claim to be eyewitnesses themselves of what happened. Mark and Luke claim to consult eyewitnesses in writing their accounts about 20, 30 years after. So there's a little bit of a gap between the life of Jesus and them being written down. And then those copies are distributed and given out, duplicated and so on. The oldest copy people have of the Gospels dates all the way back to the year 130 AD. A very big chunk, a whole of Luke's Gospel, and almost the whole of John's Gospel, have been found dated to 190 AD. That's very close to the event in historical terms. And so the life of the Lord Jesus happening about AD 30, and we've got records of this in the year 190. They're the oldest ones that have survived of those earliest manuscripts. I don't often go into a lot of history on Saturday morning. I hope you'll bear with me in that. But one of the reasons for doing it was to help us as Christians be confident. Be confident that these Bibles we have before us are good history. They're a lot more than that, but they are that. Good history. Very credible records that have been written here. Even before we start talking as Christians that we believe in the inspiration of the scriptures and that they've been, and that these writers were helped by the Holy Spirit in their work, even putting that to one side for a moment, as a book, these are good records that are given. When you might face those questions of a non-Christian saying, oh, look, there is absolutely no historical evidence for Jesus. It's just a myth. It's just some fictional character that's been dramatized and dressed up as the years have gone by. You could turn around to your non-Christian friends and say, well, do you believe Caesar invaded Gaul, France and Britain? They'll, of course, go, yeah, that's perfectly accepted secular history. And you could challenge them with the fact, well, the evidence for Jesus, there's 1,000 times more manuscripts about him than Caesar. This record of Caesar's conquest, there's only 10 copies of it. These early accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, there's 10,000 copies of those. There's 1,000 times more evidence for the life of the Lord Jesus as it's described. And the evidence is much closer, therefore more authentic, to the actual time. The records we have about Caesar are 800 years after the event. The records we have about Jesus are 150 to 200 years after the event. Much more authentic, much closer to the mark. This is credible, reliable history. And, bringing in another thought we mentioned before, all of those things we read about Caesar's invasions were written by himself. How accurate is that going to be? It's written by the conquering hero. Well, that's how he imagines himself to be. So, of course, he dresses himself up like that in his books, doesn't he? He's going to describe himself to make him seem very wise and noble and so on as things go along. But these books, these Gospels, written by the underdogs, by a minority group that was not in power. This was not an official history that was being published by the authorities. This was the accounts that were being written by a persecuted minority who would pay the price for writing it. Most of those disciples who were writing these Gospels, or later on to own one of these Gospels and to be publishing them and duplicating them, that would seal their death warrant. They were prepared to pay with their lives with these books. Again, reinforcing this idea of their credible nature of them. We as Christians need to be more confident in the Bible that we have before us, especially as we're thinking this morning in the accounts of the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge I want to give to anyone who's not a Christian here this morning. As before, you've just thrown it out on a whim. Oh, what a ridiculous myth, a fable that people made up, that later on church over thousands of years embellished. We can go all the way back to these very, very early accounts. This is good, credible history that cannot just be thrown out on a whim and with just a few little anecdotal thoughts about it. The second question, though, we want to think about then is how truthful is it? How truthful are these records? How do we get to know the truth of an event, something that happens? Well, nowadays, say we're used to things being filmed and recorded, conversations recorded on MP3 or in the olden days, a cassette tape or something like that. Things that are recorded on video footage, on smartphones, and like we're used to there being these digital evidences. But even then, even now in the court of law, an important part, of course, is the testimony of eyewitnesses, isn't it? It's still a massive part of our legal system, even backed up by various sorts of digital things that are done. And go back a few years, of course, and that was the mainstay of the justice system, wasn't it? If something happened, say there's a bank robbery in Ashbourne, how are they going to get to the bottom of what happened? They need to talk to the eyewitnesses, don't they? Those who were there, those who saw what happened. And here we have in the Bible those things. The eyewitnesses of people like Matthew and John, and then Luke and Mark, who consulted with eyewitnesses. They themselves probably weren't. And wrote them down afterwards. And that's what we want to think about a little bit this morning. Think about these eyewitnesses that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And think about them, that we're asking them to take the stand, as it were, in the court of law and testify to what they witnessed. And then when you listen to an account of a witness, if there was a bank robbery or something like that, you listen to the person's story, the little old lady who was drawing out her pension that morning and saw everything that happened. You want to listen to her story. The court want to try and get to the bottom of whether her individual account makes sense. Is it consistent? Does it follow through? Is it logical? And does it convey the story it's meant to? Is it consistent? Each individual account has to fit together, doesn't it? And then when you put the different eyewitnesses together, when you combine their accounts or attempt to, you want to make sure that those accounts corroborate each other. If they start contradicting each other, then you're in a lot of trouble, aren't you? To try and get to the bottom of what happened in a crime or whatever it might be. So you want to put those accounts together and try and see if you can get them to marry up and to fit together well. There's also the slight problem if it goes too far the opposite way. What if the eyewitnesses are too good? They recount a story so perfectly. They're all using the same phrases. They're all describing it in exactly the same way. Well, then the lawyers, then the judge starts to get a little bit suspicious. If the accounts are too perfect, too identical, well, then it sounds that they've been practicing it or rehearsing it, or they've used a common source, or they've concocted the story together. And so that's just as suspicious, isn't it? And that's why I wanted to look at it with the feeding of the 5,000, because here we have a very interesting test case in many ways, because this is the only miracle that's recorded 4 times. Most things in the life of Jesus might be recorded once or twice. Think of the birth of the Lord Jesus, told by Matthew and Luke, for example, but not by the others. That's often the kind of way it happens. 2 or 3 of them might give a similar account. This is the only time all 4 of them give the same account of one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And it gives us a good test case, just to work through it quite quickly, but to think about the way that 4 of them describe it. If we were to ask them to stand up in a court of law, Matthew, tell us what you saw. John, tell us what you saw. Get to the bottom of these things and look at the evidence that they give as eyewitnesses. So let's think through a couple of questions that we might ask them to try and get to the bottom of, did this miracle really happen? First of all, where did it happen? The location. Where's the location of where it was? Matthew tells us it was a deserted place. Mark tells us it was a deserted place that we got to by boat. Luke tells us it was a deserted place near Bethsaida. John goes back to basics and says, we crossed the Sea of Galilee and then went up a mountain. There are 4 accounts, all slightly different, but they all fit together. They all fit together. Matthew's not being very specific. Luke's interested in the geographical sort of political idea of where it is. Mark just talks about how you got there. John's probably given a bit more background information because his writers were probably Gentiles. But what about who was there? That's the next sort of question. Who was there to start with? What was the situation that was going on? Well, Matthew doesn't really tell us. Mark and Luke tell us that the apostles were there John tells us the disciples were there, verse 3. Again, they're all agreeing, but they're also using their own words. What about the background? What about the background situation? When roughly is this happening? Matthew tells us it happens after Jesus heard news of John the Baptist being killed. Mark and Luke tell us it's after the apostles returned from a preaching tour. Mark tells us they all needed a rest. And John tells us it was after Jesus was in Jerusalem. And now it's nearly Passover. Again, that's quite interesting, isn't it? But actually, you might say, well, those are four very different things. Well, two of them are similar. Those are very different situations they're saying happened before. But that is actually quite credible as well, isn't it? If you ask four people who witnessed a bank robbery, what happened before the bank robbery? They could tell you four different things, couldn't they? Which were all true, but just depended on what they were doing before the bank robbery happened. And so it is here. Matthew, Mark and Luke say the similar one, and John, they all tell us something different about what happened before. Because even that's quite a vague term, isn't it? You could be telling what happened the day before. John could be telling us what happened the week before. And they can all be correct in what they're saying, can't they? Well, what happened first? What happened first in this situation? Well, all of them agree that multitudes of people came to Jesus. Seems that they came from the cities and villages around, followed Jesus. Mark tells us they followed him on foot, whereas he'd gone by boat with the disciples. They must have gone round the lake by foot and to catch him up and arrive before him on the other side. John's the one who tells us why they came, because they've already seen lots of miracles. And that's why they come. And there they are. So what happened first? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus had compassion and healed the sick. Mark tells us that Jesus had great compassion for them and taught them. Luke tells us he did both. He healed people and taught them. John doesn't tell us anything. He just gets straight into what's going to happen next. But there we go. Now they are telling us what happened before. Their stories, giving little details from the way that they remember things and what they were seeing before them, and yet those things that blend perfectly in that. And then what happened next? What was going on as this teaching and as these healings were taking place? What happened next? Or what precise time was this going on? We might want to know. Matthew tells us when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place. Send the people away." Mark tells us when the day was far spent, the disciples came and said. And Luke tells us when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him. Isn't that a funny little phrase, isn't it? They're all saying it happened in the evening. But three of them use a different phrase for describing that. And there's something so natural about that, isn't it? If you just thought of a couple of, maybe you could do it here as people in church. If I went and recorded a couple of phrases from different people at church here afterwards and wrote down what they said and gave you a little piece of paper, with four little quotes from people in church, could you tell whose was whose? Maybe. Because people have their own phrases, have their own way of talking. You can identify people's voices. And here you've got one little example, even here in these, in the Gospels. Matthew tells us, matter of fact, it was the evening. But Mark says, when the day was far spent. Luke, perhaps feeling a little bit tired, said, when the day began to wear on. It's just a natural way of talking, isn't it? They're not all clones. They're not all mimicking each other. They say what comes to them naturally, as we do. It's something quite human about that, isn't it? John doesn't actually mention the time of day and that it's going on. And then who said what? It's a classic question, isn't it, to try and get to the bottom of things. You know, you get downstairs and find the kids pulling each other's hair out and you say, what's going on? So he started it. Who said what? What happened? What's going on here? And Matthew, Mark and Luke all say that Jesus came to them after they say he should send them away. Jesus then comes to them and says, you give them something to eat. The disciples say we should send them away. There's nothing to eat here. And Jesus then comes back to them and says, you give them something to eat. Matthew, Mark and Luke all say that. In John, he says, there in verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Again, those are perfectly credible ways of recounting the story. Jesus could phrase the same thing twice. He could say it once to Philip, then once to everyone, or he could talk to Philip, but kind of be talking to everyone, as we can do. And there they are. John gives us an extra reason again. Verse 6, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So John gives us a little reason. The others don't say that. A little bit unique there. Mark tells us a little unique detail that Jesus tells them to go and look for the food. But there they are. They've said that Jesus has sent people away. Jesus has countered that, saying we should feed them, or you should feed them. More specifically, go and look for some food. And then what? If we get our four eyewitnesses up in our law court, I'd say to them, right, we want to know that you're all in agreement here on the important facts of what's going on. Can they agree on the important details? A very important thing in getting to the bottom of whether Jesus has done a miracle or not is what food have we got to start with? What raw materials are there available? And so they go and look for the food as Jesus tells them to do, and they all agree that there are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Matthew says there's only that. They go and find that. And Mark tells them again that there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. Again, Luke says we've got no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for everyone else. And John tells us more specifically that Andrew was the one who found the boy with the lunch. And so there are 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. They're all in agreement on the important detail here, haven't they? 4 eyewitnesses, all giving exactly the same amount of food that there was. Now, we all know the story about what's going to happen next. We know what's going to happen. The story tells us that Jesus divided out the food and everyone was fed with it. Sometimes, another way that the problem we have of looking at these old things of long ago is there can often be quite a smug historical superiority complex. Often people will hear about something of 2,000 years ago and look, say, basically the argument is we're clever, 2,000 years ago they were stupid. We're scientific, they're superstitious. We're logical, they're gullible. We're reasonable, they're naive. That's normally the way people argue about history. And we sit in judgment then on the stupid people of long ago. But actually, when you read this account, they do not come across as stupid people who are superstitious and gullible. Listen to the accounts of the disciples, and they are perfectly clear on what is going on. The day has gone on, it's now evening, and all of the disciples say to Jesus, look, there is no option here, send everyone away. Food does not grow on trees, not bread at least. You know, we're not going to find food for everyone here. It's not just going to magic out of the ground. The only option is to send them away. They're being very logical, aren't they? Very reasonable in what they're going on. They then find these loaves, and they say, this is only 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for everyone, and where are we going to manage that? And they come across with the same sort of idea of what's going to go on. In John's Gospel, verse 7, Philip answered Jesus and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Philip is a scientist. He's done his maths. He's done a quick calculation in his mind about how they would manage to give everyone one bite of bread. That is to go to the nearest town and buy 200 days' wages worth of bread. He's a scientific, logical man, isn't he? They say the same in Mark, when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, and they reply to Jesus, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? These are not gullible people who are easily fooled, who are expecting a miracle or something supernatural to happen. They're incredibly matter-of-fact. They come across actually quite gruff, don't they? They come across almost quite sarcastic to Jesus. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. They almost turn around and go, duh, you're an idiot. We can't feed them possibly, even if we had 200 days' wages in our pockets and could find a big enough bakery nearby to buy that much food. They come across as grumpy old men, don't they? They want to just get rid of everyone. Send them away, Jesus. There's nothing we can do for them. And yet, as we noticed before, that's something that also gives it credibility, doesn't it? We were comparing it to Julius Caesar's account, where he irons out all of his creases and paints himself in a very noble light. But here, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John paint themselves in an honest light as the grumpy people who weren't expecting a miracle at all and were thinking perfectly logically and reasonably about what was going on. And then what happens? Well, you know the story. They tell it to us step by step. Everyone sat down on the grass. All of them even seem to confirm details about how much grass, and it's very green grass, apparently, says Mark. They sit down, they divide them up into groups, manageable amounts to get this job done, and distributing the food. All of them tell us that Jesus took the food in his own hands, and he prayed and gave thanks for it. All of them corroborate the exact steps that things went through. And then Jesus divided it up. He gave it to his disciples, and they then divided it up and gave it out to everyone else. And again, we might think, well, did everyone get enough? Did everyone get enough? Did they all get a crumb? Just one little bite? And yet they seem very keen to tell us that everyone had as much as they wanted. Matthew tells us they all ate and were filled. So does Mark. So does Luke. And John tells us that they gave everyone, verse 11, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, so when they were filled. This is a lot of food that is given out here. You can't fool them. You normally can't fool people. I can't fool my kids at home. They're sitting around the dinner table. I give them one bite of bread each. I say to them, are you all nicely full now? Be a riot. They need their first helping and their second helping and their third helping. And so it seems people did then. They all ate as much as they wanted. There were some people there who scoffed a lot. Had helpings upon helpings of bread and fish until no one can possibly eat another thing. They're not fools being given a tiny little bit. They're all going home with bloated bellies. I've eaten too much, I can hardly walk home now. They're all fully satisfied with the food that's been given. And how many people were there? Well, they all agree that there's 5,000 men. And again, they all make that quite specific. And Matthew makes the point that there's also women and children there. Normally, men and women have a similar number. So could there be 5,000 women there as well? Possible. People in those days had a lot of children as well. There could easily be a couple of thousand children. We talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but it could nearer have been the feeding of the 12,000. 13,000. Maybe getting even on for a few more than that. Actually, this is an understatement, really. Once you include the women and the children, you're talking like a huge, much bigger figure. But how can you make up a story like that? We said these stories were written down very close to the event. And if you tell this story, make it up, that once upon a time, down in near Bethsaida, Jesus once fed people, 5,000 people, from all the towns and villages around with bread. Why didn't lots of the people who were there say, no, he didn't? Wouldn't lots of the people turn around and go, that's complete rubbish? Lots of the eyewitnesses were still alive when these things were being written down. How could you make up a story that involved that many people? Who could later on turn around and say it was all made up. Is there any other evidence? Well, they have the leftovers, and all of them mention the same, that there are these 12 basketfuls of leftovers. There they are, working through these questions that we might ask them. The kind of questions you'd ask a witness. They tell us, don't they? They're thinking it through. They're giving us their account of truthful, credible history. But there's one question none of them answer. That we might like to ask, how did Jesus do it? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John don't say. Because they don't tell us things they don't know. They didn't know how Jesus did it, and so none of them write down. They just say he did. He took the bread in his hands, he broke it and he gave it out. It just happens, they say. What are we to make of that? Well, perhaps if you're a convinced atheist this morning, the atheist doctrine, of course, is that I believe there are no miracles. Well, as Christians, we're astonished here by the evidence. Here, these eyewitnesses describe what happened. I encourage everyone, even those who perhaps might consider themselves an atheist this morning, look here at this evidence that there is. This is good history. It's been passed down well to us. This is a credible account that we've been given. And they come across, don't they? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John as truthful, accurate, consistent eyewitnesses. We can't just throw that out on a whim, but must listen to what they say. But just in finishing, why does it matter? Well, John tells us right at the end, he wrote this down, and this event happened. And when people saw it happen, people believed in Jesus. Verse 14, the men who'd seen the sign that Jesus did said, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. The people there seeing it saw what happened and believed who Jesus was. That's why John wrote it down. He tells us at the end of John's gospel, I've written all of these things down so that everyone who reads this might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and find life in his name. These things are given for us that we might believe. So they are good biographical, historical accounts, but they're written there with a motive too. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, testified by his will and his words, to give us this truth that we might believe. But even in reading these accounts, we wouldn't then just dismiss them, oh yeah, okay, it might be true. But shown the reality of that, to think, well, what does that mean? If a man could do these things, the only person who could do it, we just sing it in that hymn before, the man who is God, the creator of the world, who could stand there with bread and fish in his hands and just create more and more and give it all out to the people around him. The man who is God could do that. So John writes these things that we might believe. As I said, this is an unusual miracle. It's the only one that's recorded four times for us. So that's why I wanted to look at it in that kind of way this morning. Most of the time, they just might be one or two of them writing it. But all four of them write this one. And then all four of them come back again at the end of their Gospels to talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection. Again, they might give us different angles, different little snippets of things that are going on there, different accounts. But all of them come back together to join in an anthem, if you like. These four voices, as they join together, tell of his death and resurrection. For these Gospels are there to show us the life and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to do as he died on the cross. Matthew, Mark and Luke and John will all join together to tell us of the death of the Saviour, the sinless one, who died for us and who rose again, and the evidence for that, that we might believe in him and find that life and forgiveness that is only found in his name. As we think about the feeding of the 5,000, I hope we can see it is a believable, credible account, and that through it and through the Gospels that we might believe in him. Can I encourage anyone who's not a Christian to look at them? To look at these accounts that we have here. We've got Bibles you can take away if you haven't got one. And read those, think about them yourself, and maybe there you'll meet the Lord Jesus Christ and be encouraged to believe in him. Let's sing our last hymn to finish our time together this morning, number 359. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. Let's stand and sing together.